All right. With our text this week, we will end our look into the prophecy, the subject of prophecy as it's presented to us in the New Testament age. And I'm not at all for sure about next week. So just come and find out, and that's exactly what I'll do too. But our text tonight is in Acts chapter 13. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. I should wait till you get there, shouldn't I? Okay. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed for Cyprus. Earlier in Acts, we read, that's Acts chapter 11, that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. That is, in Antioch. There's a young church there. And God's hand was upon them. The congregation in Syrian Antioch was thriving, and it was there the disciples were first called Christians. Now, this is indicative of their central message. Jesus is the Christ. And that was a simple designation of that he is king. He was the anointed one, this great one who would take the throne of King David. Now, this, I just want to just say that if this is the message of the church, if the message of the church is Jesus Christ, the news will spread. We say the phrase just so easily, but that Jesus was the Messiah was packed with meaning. And the news spread. Our verse 1 of chapter 13 tells us that what happened next was carefully, and I use the word pointedly, orchestrated by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Beginning with this chapter, Luke tells us of a decisive moment in the history of God's people. The word of God, of the good news of Jesus, was spread almost organically as far north of Syrian Antioch because of the persecution that rose in connection with Stephen. And they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. That's in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. But the news of Jesus will jump all cultural fences of the Roman Empire, and the word about the Lord Jesus was just too wonderful to keep sequestered away among the Jews. So the word would spread to the Gentiles as well, right here in Antioch. So here we're, in verse 1, we are introduced to five of the leaders of the church, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. In verse 1, we have the further description of these men. They were described as prophets and teachers, and that's why we've come to this verse. There are several places in the New Testament where these very terms, are used. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. In these texts, we find that Jesus has given gifts to His church for their aid and comfort. Among them you will find our terms, prophets and teachers. And as we read these texts, it is clear that these gifts are supernatural abilities given to each one. 1 Peter says, to each one has received a special gift from God. The church of God is not your normal society or political gathering or club. We don't gather around the study of birds. We have an Audubon Society. I belong to a history society. We're not a typical society. There's something about us that's supernatural. Because God indwells each individual believer by His Spirit, we can live a life that is quite beyond our natural abilities. Although unseen by our fellow man, God has spread among His people spiritual gifts. The word there is charisma. And that's why you hear the expression, the charismatic movement. They are talking about a movement that talks about the gifts of the Spirit. By God's grace, we can live quite beyond ourselves. We can speak to our fellow man in behalf of God because of God's Spirit that indwells us. We can prophesy. Each individual of us can. We spoke about this last week. Each one of us has the ability to speak to our neighbor in such a way as to make spiritual truths clear. That's what a teacher does. You say, I'm no teacher. Well, you can be if God needs you. You can be. You say, well, I don't have the natural gift of teaching. It's not a natural gift. That's my point. Each one of us has the ability to do exceptional things. These are spiritual gifts, not natural abilities. But our text goes beyond that. While any Christian can from time to time be empowered to prophesy or teach, there are those in his church who are found so often doing these tasks, they become known as being prophets or teachers. So here we have the gifts of the Spirit, which in all actuality isn't a supernatural ability, but now it's a person. One of the spiritual gifts can be people. As Ephesians has it, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Here in our text, we have classical prophets ministering in the church of Antioch. Now, we've already intimated this, but the word prophet means to speak to man on behalf of deity. A prophet goes to his fellow man and speaks to him in behalf of God himself. Words of prophecy are on the spot, timely, fit for the moment, words from God. The teacher is subtly different. He explains God's ways down through the history. He expounds the Scripture. These men instruct, educate, spell out, and clarify God's ways in dealings with men. God gives to His people both prophets and teachers. Now, this is where things get muddled. If you look at the list in these texts I've referred you to, does a prophet never explain or clarify? Does a teacher never speak a timely word? I thought a timely word was a word of prophecy. Does a prophet never explain or clarify? No, of course they do. Does a teacher talk to his fellow man in a vacuum? No, he's talking to... teachers often joined with the word pastor in the New Testament. Pastor, teacher. So a pastor is very... A teacher is very, for the most part, very aware of who he's talking to. So you see these concepts of teaching and preaching kind of moving back and forth. Does a prophet never accomplish deeds of power, which is, by the way, a gift of the Spirit to work miracles? Does a prophet do that? Is he a miracle worker, or is he a prophet? Or is a prophet, can a miracle worker be a prophet? Pardon me. It all gets all mixed up together. If you look at the list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the texts above, you will see that God gives gifts of exhortation and service. And the list goes on. But these gifts bleed over into each other. It is impossible to separate them completely. Before we get there, I really want you to look, I'll send you this via email. Look at these gifts of the Spirit and just list them out. It's a very interesting list. But let's take, for example, Philip. The deacon, Philip, he's one of those first seven. He is sent by God to preach to the Ethiopian. You remember the story? Okay, I won't tell it to you. And Philip, it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, opened his mouth and began from this scripture, that is Isaiah 53, to preach Jesus to the Ethiopian. The word preach literally means to communicate the good news or to evangelize the Ethiopian. In fact, Philip, in Acts chapter 21, is called an evangelist. Now here's Philip. One of the gifts of the Spirit in Ephesians is evangelist. In the New Testament, an evangelist is a gift, a man from God to the church. But he's also a deacon. A deacon was a gift. You see how it all gets all muddled together? And all the while, Philip was surely explaining Scripture to the Ethiopian, teaching. So he was teaching in the very midst of his evangelism. This is an example of how God expresses himself richly among his people when they're walking in the Spirit. By the way, I'm going to stop here and say something. I don't know if it's current anymore. You can tell me. I am very unaware of what's going on in the Christian world. I don't listen to the Christian radio. I don't take Christianity Today anymore. I don't read a Christian blog. I don't care what other people say. I don't even care what I say, hardly. And I'm not aware. But there came a time in the church where people could take a test and find out what their gift was. You remember that, Steve? We took the test, didn't we? I think someone gave it to us, or we found the test, or we took a class or something up in Dallas to find out what our spiritual gift was. Got it all wrong. The point is, it's not a natural talent. God gives gifts to men. And if we're walking in His Spirit, He will enable us to do what he has us to do. When Moses said, I can't do that, did God say, oh shoot, I thought you could. We'll have to go somewhere else. No, God was going to enable Moses. So when we look at what God did in Antioch, we cannot be entirely sure which of these men were teachers and which were prophet, or some of them did both at times. But now look what happens among and with this group of men. Our text has it that while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. At this moment, God enters directly into the affairs of the church of Antioch. A decisive moment in church history. What, Steve, I didn't know I said that about tipping point. A tipping point. We're come to a point when things will... You know the little fountain that the cup of water... And it slowly fills, and finally the little duck dumps out its little cup of water. You know that? That's a tipping point. We've come to a point in church history here in Antioch that things will change. At this moment, God enters directly into the affairs of the church at Antioch, a decisive moment in church history. God directed the movement of His truth into the earth. He said, while they were ministering the Lord there and fasting, separate, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. When Libeth and I visited Antioch in Turkey, I think I've shared this with you before. I only have so many stories. But we decided we'd go down to a very touristy town in southeastern Turkey, right down on the border of Syria and Turkey. I wouldn't go there today if I were you. But this was the ancient city of Antioch. And so Libeth and I thought, well, let's go there and look around. We were exploring the old part of the city, and we wandered into the Catholic Church. And you say, why'd we do that? Well, there weren't very many churches in Antioch. We found a little Korean church and the Catholic Church. Isn't that odd, a Korean church right there in Antioch? But the priest there greeted us warmly. And as we visited, he directed our minds to what happened in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. The gospel went out from the church in Antioch into all the world. We knew as he said it, he had a look of delight on his face. We knew we were speaking with a brother. And so we just stood there and looked down the hill to where the bay used to be. By the way, the bay is filled up and it's just all land out there now, and the coastline is like 4 miles away from ancient Antioch. But we looked out there and we thought of ships out there waiting for Barnabas and Saul to board them. And the first apostolic ministry goes out into the Europe. But I want to stress here, and I think Luke is also trying to make this point. God specifically and openly directed what should happen next. This sets what would follow apart from the gossiping of the gospel that had happened up until this point. Now, periodically, like with Philip or with with exceptions, but up until then, the gospel spread throughout Judea just because people couldn't keep their mouth shut about Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? It was gossiped about. But here, it's not a casual event. God specifically says, send these men. Our text tells us also something about the prophets and teachers of the early church. Note that it says that these five men had the Holy Spirit speak to them while or as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Some translations read worshiping the Lord and fasting. What's New American Standard? I forget.
Ministering.
Some versions say worshiping. Both are fine and dandy words. As I think about this verse, it is clear that the church, and especially these conspicuous members of it, these five men, had somehow taken special moments unto themselves in which they would devote to the adoration and veneration of our Lord Jesus. They had set aside a time to worship their Savior. In the Old Testament sense, these prophets and teachers were doing what Steve said Noah did. This morning, you remember you saying that? He does. Noah built an altar to worship. In the New Testament sense, these men were doing the same thing. They were serving and worshiping God. Noah built an altar and worshiped. They, on this side of the cross, were offering up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. That's Hebrews chapter 13. These fellows were not seeking edification and comfort from God. They were not bringing any specific petition to Him. They were ministering to the Lord. It is as we sang this morning. It was a wonderful hymn of worship. I sacrifice all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to His blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. These are songs of worship. The last song we sang tonight, it is a song of praise. You are ministering to the Lord. There should be times among His people when we forsake our needs, our petitions, and just worship Him. These times and seasons are all too rare in the evangelical churches of America. Our worship consists primarily in trying to get a blessing from God rather than ministering to Him. This is our poverty. Oh, that we would lay hold of the essence. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silence before Him. One doesn't even need words to worship. Now, I just want to stop here. I would have loved to have been there and listen to what they did, how they worship. Would you have liked to have been there? Isn't it wonderful that the Lord doesn't tell us? But we would slavishly copy it. Wouldn't we? We'd thump the Bible and say, if they did it, if Paul did it, that's good enough for me. The King James is it. We would slavishly, in the flesh, copy it. The Bible is wonderful in what it doesn't say. But what we do know, they ministered unto the Lord. They worshiped the Lord. We must learn this skill in worship mostly in our private prayer lives before we can experience it corporately. For most of us busy American Christians to hold ourselves in a prayerful adoration for a simple minute is an excruciating age-long moment. Just to hold yourself before God. Doing nothing. Saying nothing. Holding yourself there before God in adoration. It's a difficult thing to do. These distinguished men of the Antioch church knew what it was all about. They would have taken to Isaac Watts' hymn I quoted a while ago. And it says they fasted. This practice is simple enough. They didn't need anything. Fasting is the expression of the lack of self-interest. Or you may put it this way. It is the total absorption in our beloved, too absorbed even to eat. I'm telling you what, I'm absorbed in something when I can't eat. Fasting is to lay all these things aside. You'll notice here that God spoke while or as they were involved in this worship. They were worshiping the Lord, and it was as they did this that God spoke. They were serving Him in an unreserved expression of praise of His worth, glory, valor, and honor and purity. I'm just guessing that's what they were doing. They were worshiping. God spoke as they were in the midst of this. They were in the midst of fasting. Bodily needs and desires had been set aside. God spoke while they were doing these things. You think this might be the answer to the question, why is it that God is so silent in our day? The answer may very well be that we don't know how to worship. We're more concerned about getting a blessing from Him than being a blessing to Him. It's an act of will. And I'm here speaking to myself. Worship is not about me at all. Can we say that their worship put them in a position for hearing from God? God may want to speak to us, but we're not listening. Do you remember how we ended last week's teaching? The young prophet Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." This is the attitude of a prophet. A prophet can speak only if he first has listened. Are we listening? Are we a listening church? We should ask ourselves this. Notice how that verse 3 suggests that the entire church was involved in these events. Not merely these five men. This is something the church, God's people, need to recapture. We We must begin as individuals. I'm just convinced of this. It's very tempting for a church pastor to say, okay, everybody, we've got a new plan. We're going to worship. Can you imagine it, Steve? A new booklet that tells us how to do it. An involved exposition of Scripture. But we must begin in our worship as individuals. It is only as we capture this ministering and worshiping of the Lord in our personal prayer times that it can be spread authentically among our church members corporately. Now, lastly, we should note that when God speaks to them, they obeyed. God doesn't speak to people that aren't going to obey Him. I take that back. There's exceptions. Noah didn't. He did eventually. But our willingness to obey is important. They sent Paul and Barnabas off on their apostolic mission. God is more likely to speak to us if He knows we will obey. Are we servants of our Lord, looking to Him for the slightest gesture of the expression of His will or pleasure? Those are the people. I didn't have time to look it up. Billy would know it. Remember the verse about we look to the hand of our God's hand as a maid looks to the mistress. I don't know where that is. I'll hunt it up and send it to you. Have you ever been in a restaurant where the servant, the server, as they call it today, is so attentive you hardly can look up? Now, he's not always bothering you, but he's very attentive. This brings us back to the teaching that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually and corporately. What happens at a temple? Now, we don't have temples anymore. I think the Catholics do. I'm not for sure. They have cathedrals. People go to a temple not necessarily to meet each other, though that may be part of it. But they go primarily to a temple to meet a deity. In Ephesus, there were temples to Artemis and all these different gods. People would go to these temples to somehow have dealings with that god. The Scripture says we ourselves, individually and corporately, are temples of the Holy Spirit. We should be praying that the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus, would be so strong among us that the world meets God through His church. That's the church's primary mission outwardly to the world. We should be the place where a lost man can meet God. Individually and corporately. And you know my favorite verse. And the worldling would come to the church and say to himself, surely God is among you. When I look at the church of Antioch, it is an understatement to say they were a lively congregation. And so we're going to close our study with a simple prayer. Our study of the prophets. Lord, give us churches like Antioch again. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray for ourselves here. We pray for our brethren in the earth. Give us hearts that worship. Give us prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists. Give us those who perform acts of mercy, of encouragement. Give us those who speak words of wisdom and discernment. By your Spirit, Lord, be so multifaceted among your people again. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Father, we pray that you'd teach us here in this place. Father, we pray this for, that we would take this bit in our teeth and say, I'm going to learn how to worship God. Father, teach us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.